I'll just pray. Heavenly Father, today we're looking at a very difficult subject. I pray that you would give us a spirit of contentedness and joy and hope in you, and that we might find peace in these difficult words. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might see how much you abhor wickedness, that we might understand that, and that we might repent of our own wickedness for your glory. Amen. Well, news during the week. Oops, I'll turn that on. News during the week. Khalid Sharif. So Khalid Sharif and his two sons, the two older sons in that picture, they were killed in a coalition military strike in Syria. He was the first Australian-born terrorist to be targeted in that way and killed overseas. Now, he's came to public attention 3 years ago. 3 years ago, he published a photo on social media of his older son, their nine-year-old son, Abdullah, holding the severed head of a Syrian government soldier, which certainly brought attention. Now, Abdullah and his 11-year-old brother, they were killed with a father in this airstrike. How do you feel when you hear a story like that? I suspect there are a range of emotions around this room right now. I suspect there are some people who hear that kind of story and think, I'm glad they got him. There are other people around this room, maybe you've read the stories at the moment, they're trying to find his other three children. And you feel sorry for the kids. How on earth do the poor kids get messed up in this? Or maybe you look at the kids and think, what chance did they have? But I've got to tell you that when I'm praying and I hear stories like the IS fighters, I get mixed emotions. Sometimes I pray for justice. I pray that God would put back the burning coals on their heads. Other times I pray for mercy, that they would know the gospel. And normally I get so confused by the end of it, I say, your will be done. Because I feel both. Or this week, as we look at Barcelona, I mean, who drives a van into a crowd of people? That man who drove that van is still on the run. I want justice. I want him dealt with. There are times in this world that I'm just sickened by acts of terror. And I pray for justice. I think the story that's most impacted me over the recent years, though, was that Nigerian school where all the girls were kidnapped so that they could become wives for the IS fighters. It's just awful. You send your kid to school in the morning and that night she doesn't come home because she's been abducted. And you know that she's been given to an IS fighter as a wife. I don't mind telling you, I pray that God will bring justice to that situation. As I said, sometimes I pray for justice and mercy at the same time. Sometimes I don't know what to pray. Normally I get so confused as I pray. But I want to say that wickedness in this world ought to grieve us. We ought to feel grief at wickedness in our world because it grieves God. Just before Noah's flood, we read this in Genesis 6. The Lord saw how great wickedness on the earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth and his heart was filled with pain. God is grieved by our wickedness. And his grief is so great that sometimes his decree, as much as we find it hard to swallow, is judgment and death. And so let's hear this text this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. Can someone tell me the page number for those who've closed their Bibles? 285? Okay, 285. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Now, this is one of the most difficult teachings in the Bible. This is one of those teachings that leads many atheists to say, look, the God of the Bible is immoral. He commands the destruction of nations. But as we read through this passage and others like it, I find this conclusion inescapable. God indeed commanded Israel to completely destroy these seven nations. In verses 2 and 3, they were told, make no treaty, show no mercy, do not intermarry with them. And understand this. It meant they were to exterminate them. Men, women, children, elderly, their animals. They were to destroy their cities, their houses, their gold, their silver. They weren't to keep anything. Everything was to be totally destroyed. They were to devote them to destruction. And I wonder whether we struggle with this because we have a truncated view of God. Whether we look at God and say, God is a God of love, which is true, isn't it? He is a God of love. But we forget that he's a God of justice as well. A God of judgment. The Lord saves, but the reason he saves is because he also judges and destroys. However, I don't want you to get the wrong impression of God. God is grieved by the acts of judgment he has to bring as well. So consider these words from Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's Jesus' words, isn't it? At Jerusalem going, why Jerusalem? I want to gather you together. I've always wanted to gather you together, but you're not willing. Now judgment's coming and I'm grieved by it. See, God is vengeful. He will avenge wickedness. But he's not kind of angry like I get angry. Like when my kids muck up and I get infuriated and angry and I blast them. And then later think, yeah, that was probably a bit harsh. It's just me, isn't it? None of you do that. Yeah. God is measured. His anger is just. It is right. It's not the kind of blow over the top and then repent 2 minutes later. He must punish wickedness, but it breaks his heart to do it. Or consider Romans chapter 9. I haven't got it on the screen. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, Paul writes about his sorrow and unceasing anguish for his people, the Jews. And he even says, how I wish I could be cut off for their sake. See what he's praying? He's praying, if I could be cut off from Christ so that they could be joined to him, I'd do it. I don't know if I could ever pray that prayer. I don't ever want to be cut off from Christ. Such is his anguish. I think at that moment he's got God's heart. Paul's response, we see the rightness of justice. Paul doesn't say, God, you've got it wrong, you need to forgive him. He said, no, I know it's right, but I wish it wasn't. So why did God do it? Why does God command the destruction of these nations? Why would God want these seven nations to be destroyed? Well, the first reason we get in verses 3 to 5 is that these nations will turn Israel away from God. So verses 3 to 5, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. Israel were to destroy these nations so that these nations didn't take Israel away from God. Now, for the last 2 weeks, I've had the one theme. I'm an unimaginative preacher. I just keep giving you the same sermon, yeah? Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. That's the point here again. God wants Israel to remember the Lord, to not forget him, not turn away from him. Don't forget the Lord who saved you, rescued you, brought you into this land, and then turn to other gods that are no gods at all. And so one of the reasons is that these nations will cause Israel to forget God. And we see the expression of that in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, the things that God says to destroy, they're all the ways the nations worship their gods. He says, get rid of those things. Don't let anything distract you from service to God. Get rid of anyone or anything that will stop you following the Lord. Now, parents, you get this. Your child tells you about their new friend at school, and it's that kid. You know the kid. Actually, maybe your child is that kid. I don't know. But your child says, my new friend, or worse, meet my new boyfriend, boxer. And you think, no, you're anxious because that is not the kid I want you to be friends with or have as a boyfriend. Because you're worried that that kid will turn your child away from the Lord or from you or from common decency. At the end of the day, we want our kids to make friends, to get married to, if that's God's will, people who will encourage them to grow in Christ. That's what we want. And when your son or daughter comes home and says, hey, I'm dating, and you think, I'm not even sure that kid is Christian, how anxious. I mean, how anxious is as a parent when you've got so little control? You know, try talking to teenagers and reasoning with them. Sorry, actually, they're all in the room, aren't they? Ignore that. You teenagers are great. It's the other ones I was talking about. See, we don't want just our kids to date someone who ticks a box that says they're a Christian. And too often, I think, as parents, we say that, you know, make sure you date a Christian. We don't want that. We want better than that, don't we? We want our kids to make friends with, to date people who earnestly seek God, who earnestly seek to live for him, and who will help our kids to do the same. We want our kids to form relationships with people that will help them grow in Christ, who will take Christ seriously. And at that moment, let me say, welcome to God's world. As he looks at us, he is as jealous for us as we are for our kids. He wants the best for us. He wants us to be devoted to him, not to be led astray. He wants your affection, your trust, your hope, and he will not share it. When it says God is a jealous God, that's what it means. He will not share your affection with something else, with a false god, with an idol. So that's the first reason. These nations will turn Israel away from God. But there's a second reason. If you turn over to chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, I'll show you a second reason there. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. I think God's pretty clear, isn't he? You are not as great as you think you are. You are stiff-necked. He's not talking to us. This is Israel, by the way. He's talking to Israel. But I'm giving you this land because I made the oath, but more importantly, because of the wickedness of these nations. God says, these nations are wicked and deserve to be destroyed. The people are wicked and will lead you astray. Now, I'm not normally a fan of internet scammers, people trying to steal your money. But in 2015, a Chechen girl was approached by someone in IS to become a bride. She said, I've got no money. So he sent her some money so that she could fly to Syria and become his bride. She then cut off all communication. She then repeated with three other IS people and took their money as well. Now, I don't think IS is the person I want to mess with or the people I want to mess with. So I'm not saying try this at home. I think that's a really bad idea. But at the same time, I was one of the people cheering for her. I'm going, yes! Why am I cheering for her? Because IS is wicked. And I love seeing them take a hit, even if it's a tiny hit in the scheme of things. I'm scared for her life. But I feel like, yeah, good on you. You got one over them. Israel were to destroy these nations because they were wicked. They would lead God's people astray. However, I want you to notice there are actually some limits to this destruction. First, we notice that the destruction is limited to the people who live in the promised land. Now, when we think promised land, we think the Cascades in Mount Annan, right? That's promised land. Street of the year, Christmas lights of the year. You can't go past that. But actually, no, that's not the promised land. That's just the closest thing we've got. Now, the promised land is that patch of land, Palestine, that God promised Israel. That's the promised land. And so, maybe what we need to do is form an army and go and take over Palestine, because no one's tried that before. That's never happened. No, of course we can't do that. If for no other reason than the fact that the Hittites, Girgashites, Jebusites, etc., they're not there anymore. So we can't really go and start a holy war against people who aren't there anymore. This particular command was given to Israel at a particular time and place against a particular enemy that God had said were wicked. There is no way for us to literally fulfill this command, even if we thought we should just automatically fulfill every command given to Israel. See, we don't get to choose the people and the place and call it a holy war. And so I want to say that there is no such thing today as a divine holy war. There is no war that we can look at and say, this is sanctioned by God. We might, you know, our nation might declare war on somebody and we might think it's just, but it is not a holy war. There is no holy war today. But secondly, and this is kind of nice, it seems that even God allowed exceptions. So, the Israelite army were going into Jericho. Jericho was one of the cities they were to place under the ban. And there was a lady there, wasn't there? A prostitute whose name was Rahab. And she was spared, wasn't she? Now you might say, but hang on, was that just Israel being faithless? Because after all, they didn't really carry out this command very well. They were told to destroy seven nations. They destroyed four cities that we've got on record. So they didn't really carry it out that well. They kind of didn't do it, and in the end, they were led astray. So was Rahab their error, or was Rahab actually a good thing that she was spared? Well, interestingly, in Matthew 1, we learn that Rahab is actually in Jesus' family line. It's pretty interesting that God would choose her as part of Jesus' family line, Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. And more interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 11, she's one of the heroes of faith. So it seems to me that though the command to destroy is there, faith overcomes that. Where someone repents of their wickedness, turns to God, trusts in Him, it seems to me that that overcomes the command. However, destruction's not the only thing we learn in this text. We also see that God shows special favour or grace to His chosen people. Let me read from verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. But those who hate Him, He will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate Him. Now, if God had not intervened in human history, I don't know that we'd know anything about the nation of Israel today. I very much doubt there would be a nation of Israel today. Even as it was, it had to be reformed in 1948. Israel probably would have rotted in Egypt or been wiped out in the wilderness, or if they made it to the promised land, there would be no more. Why did God spare them? Was it because they were more righteous? No, we've heard that, haven't we? They were not more righteous. They weren't big, we learn here. It's just because He chose them and loved them. God says, right, I've chosen this nation and I'm going to put My love on them. I'm going to make My oath to them. That's why we still know about Israel today. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them their land. And so we learn that God takes wickedness seriously, but we also learn that God does choose and love people and bless them. There are people who are chosen and precious to God for no other reason except that He chooses to love them. He declares them precious. And so as Christians, let's not ever fall into the mistake of thinking, God must have chosen me because there's something special about me, because I give God something He really needs. Let's not fall for that. God chooses you for no obvious reason and loves you because He decides He'll love you. So what do we do with all this today? What do we do with destruction and favour today? Well, the first thing I want to say is God takes wickedness very seriously. Surely if this passage shows us anything, it shows us that God hates wickedness. Wickedness deserves destruction. And so as much as we don't like talking about hell, we need to acknowledge that hell is entirely consistent with God's character. Jesus affirms that without faith in Him, we will be judged, and that judgment is hell. Without faith in the Son of God, we have no hope but judgment and hell. But I also want to say that's good news. The man who drove that van into the crowd in Barcelona, he's still on the run. I don't know if he'll get away or not, but I do know this, one day he's going to stand before God. He's going to give an account for his actions. And that's good news. You know, we often hear about those Nazi war criminals, don't we, that escaped to South America and lived it up after the war. One day they're going to stand before God and they'll have to give an account. There is justice. We don't see it in our lifetimes, but there is justice in this world. And God will give it. No one will get away with anything. And that ought to be a warning to us. Ought to be a warning to us not to flirt with wickedness ourselves. See, the conclusion to all of this in verse 11, follow the commands and decrees of God. What are we commanded to do? Well, I'm not going to pull all of them out, but we're commanded to honor God with our bodies. We're commanded to be generous. We're commanded to practice hospitality. We're commanded to love one another, commanded to be peacemakers, to be thankful, to pray, among many other things. But I want to take just one of those commands from Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Be transformed by your mind. I just want you to think for a moment, how do I transform my mind into accord with God's will? What are the things I do to transform my mind? Just think about that for a sec. Then what are the things I don't do? What are the things that I don't want to transform my mind into? What are the things that I avoid because they will transform my mind in a negative way? I'm going to pick on one tiny example. During the week, someone explained to me a TV series called Game of Thrones. I'm not going to ask for hands up. They explained Game of Thrones to me and said it was a show that's full of sex, violence, and swearing. So I looked it up last night on IMDb, the internet database, and I go to the parents' guide, which is what I do before I watch any movie, go and check what the parents' guide says. And I read what's in the episodes. Full frontal nudity, swearing, and violence. Is that going to transform my mind in accord with God's will? It's going to conform me to the pattern of this world, isn't it? That's how common sense says. Don't watch it. The heart may say, watch it. You know, it's quite, I know what we're like. I'm the same. As Christians, we still have this sinful heart that bends us to do wickedness. We need to train ourselves to be conformed to God's mind rather than this mind of the world. Christ redeemed us from wickedness so that we would be his chosen, precious people. If you are in Christ, you are precious. You are loved. You are valuable. And if God thinks that our sexual immorality or swearing or whatever else it may be required the death of Jesus because it was so wicked, required the death of Jesus so that we'd be cleaned, healed, forgiven, then why would we indulge it? Why would we go back to wickedness? And just in case you think, but hang on, Christian freedom is the freedom to say no to sin, to say yes to God. That's what Christian freedom is. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. That's sin. That's back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Christian freedom is the freedom to do what's right when you don't want to do it. The other thing, of course, we learn is the special favor of God. If Jesus is your Savior, then you are the most blessed people in this world. You have been granted the special favor of God. And in Jesus, we see all of this combined. In Jesus, we see the judgment of God and the mercy of God in one unit. Jesus continues to affirm God's judgment on the wicked. Jesus takes that judgment for all who call on him as Lord. That's a special grace, isn't it? God says, your wickedness deserves judgment. Jesus says, I'll take that, thanks. But the scandal of Jesus, it's not the judgment, it's his grace. The scandal of Jesus is that anyone escapes judgment. The scandal of Jesus is that he says, all right, I know you're wicked, but I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to show you my love. I'm going to call you precious and make you clean. That's the scandal. None of us deserve it. We're spared this destruction like Rahab by faith. We are shown God's favor for no better reason than God chooses to show us his favor. We are inheritors of the oaths he made to us. Just as Abraham inherited the oath to enter the promised land, and Moses inherited the oath, and Joshua inherited the oath, we have inherited the oath that we will be brought into God's kingdom, the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us. So, friends, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who has destroyed the wicked and who will ultimately judge the wicked on that final day. Remember the Lord who chose and loved Israel and in turn has chosen and loved you. And remember our Lord Jesus Christ who bore destruction on the cross so that you would never have to.